This is the second week of a new sermon series looking at this book of the Bible, the book of Acts. And over the next couple of months, we're going to go up to the end of Acts chapter 8, and then we'll take a break and we'll come back to it later on. And I'm really keen about this sermon series because the book of Acts really aligns with our first priority as a church, which is reaching the lost. The great focus of the book of Acts, which happens straight after the resurrection of Jesus, is on the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church, the growth of the number of believers as the gospel goes out. But before I even look at the passage for today, there's a really important question to ask. And the book of Acts in particular throws up this question for us. And it's this. To what extent is the book of Acts just a record? It's a historical record of things that happened in the past. And to what extent is it describing normal Christian life, even in the here and now? To what extent is it a record of the past? And to what extent is it a picture of Christian life? Because if it's a picture of Christian life, the things in Acts are things that we should be expecting and experiencing. And the question comes up for the first time here in chapter 2, because we're looking at these things that happened during the Jewish festival of Pentecost, the miracles. Should we be expecting those things? Should we be praying that God would make another Pentecost happen? Mind you, there are other weird things that happen in Acts, but the question is raised again. I mean, there are Christians who are in jail and an angel appears and lets them out. Should we expect that? On one occasion, a Christian missionary survives a deadly snake bite. Should we expect that? What are the principles that we should be applying to say, yeah, this, I expect to see this and I don't expect to see that? Well, the starting point is this. Prash pointed this out last week. The book of Acts was written by the same person who wrote the book of Luke. In fact, sometimes they're described as the same book, Luke Acts. It's a two-volume work. And if you put them together, it's really, really, really long. In fact, it's over a quarter of the entire New Testament is Luke and Acts, all written by this one person. That's more than Paul wrote, that's more than John wrote. And if you go back to the very start of it, it begins even before John the Baptist is born, long before Jesus is born. And it goes right through the birth of Jesus, all those Christmas events, the ministry of Jesus, the death and resurrection. Then you get into the book of Acts and you see the return of Jesus to the Father, and then the apostles starting to do their ministry and the gospel going out, and it goes right through. It finishes. It starts way back before the birth of John the Baptist, and it finishes with the apostle Paul in jail in Rome. Altogether, it covers 70 years or so. In other words, although we don't sort of notice as we're going along, this man, Luke, he's the great New Testament history recorder. You want to know about New Testament history? This man has laid it all out. And when you go to the start of his whole work, this is Luke chapter 1, verse 3, here's what he says. He says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and I decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. What does Luke think he's doing out of those two options? Does he feel like he's writing a record, or does he feel like he's describing Christians' lives? He feels like he's writing a record. He says, I've done research, I've decided to put together an orderly account of the key historical events that the Christian faith is based on. That's what he's planning to do. Now, there are other parts of the Bible that try to do different things. If you open a New Testament letter that's written to Christian people about what to do in the Christian life and how to grow, it's full of expect this, do this, remember the Lord, pray like this. But Luke's a bit different. He's trying to set out a historical record. Now, this is all a bit dry, right? This is a super important skill if you're going to be a Bible reader. Because the Bible contains letters, it contains poems, It contains prophecies. It contains history. It contains laws. And you've got to be able to tell one from another and work out what to do with it and what to expect. And when it comes to Acts, our starting point is not to say, oh, I wonder when that will happen in my life. Our starting point is to say, what has God done here in the past? And what does that teach me about God and about his ways? And so we come to Acts chapter 2. It's a long passage. Mark completely smashed it in the Bible reading. Good job. I'm going to address it in three sections. It starts with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. That's the first 13 verses or so. And then there's a long sermon that Peter preaches. And thirdly, there's the response that people make. The arrival of the Spirit, then a sermon, then a response people make. Well, firstly, the arrival of the Spirit. Last week's passage was the departure of Jesus. And he leaves behind about 120 disciples who are waiting. Why are they waiting? They're waiting because Jesus told them to. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, Jesus gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's their instruction. Wait, and you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus died and rose again during the Jewish festival of Passover. And the next big festival on the Jewish calendar is a festival called Pentecost. It's 50 days later. Once again, lots of Jews from all over the world, different languages, different cultures, they all come together to celebrate this festival, Pentecost. And Luke describes the things that happened there, amazing things. And first of all, he gives, we heard this in the reading, he gives a brief description of the kind of physical phenomena that indicate the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, that the Holy Spirit has come. And it's a noisy and visually dazzling experience. Did you hear that as it was read out? So verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. It's not windy. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it was noisy. How can I describe the noise? He says it was like the blowing of a violent wind. And he says they saw, and listen to how he's struggling to even express it. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. I mean, what even is a tongue of fire? They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So to start with, he says, they heard something and they saw something. But then a genuine change happens to them. Verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, in other words, in other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. He says, they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. I have to tell you, when I read this, I feel a sense of longing. In my life, I have spent literally thousands of hours studying other languages. That's the main thing that I've studied in my life. Apart from English, I've studied 5 foreign languages. And I read about these fishermen and whatnot from Galilee. All of a sudden, they're speaking other languages. Not just speaking, as in how do I buy a train ticket. They're explaining the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And Jews from throughout the Roman Empire, says verse 8, how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? And just in case the point is wasted that there are other languages being spoken, he goes through that whole list from verse 9 and following. This is an absolute minefield for a Bible reader. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. These are all different languages. He says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now, this is amazing. Look at that and say, well, that's amazing. Everything about this, however, was temporary. The effect of this foreign language appears to have worn off. They didn't continue in this ability as the book of Acts goes on. The flames didn't reappear. So what was this all about? Or, in fact, pretty obviously, the question is asked right there in verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? It's a good question. And as a way of answering this question, what does this mean, Peter gives a sermon. And in this sermon, he emphasizes two big things. Firstly, he says, this is not a random miracle. This is God keeping his promise. And secondly, he says, all of this hangs on Jesus. So firstly, he says, this isn't a random miracle. This is a promise being kept, an Old Testament promise. Just like the birth of Jesus was God keeping a promise to send the Messiah. This is God keeping a promise to send his Holy Spirit. And I can't go through the sermon in detail. It's long. But it included the promise that all God's people would have his Holy Spirit. The Jews knew about the Holy Spirit. That wasn't a new idea. But in the Old Testament and in their experience, the Holy Spirit was sent by God just on this person for a special task, maybe sent on the king for a moment of special leadership, or sent on some military hero who delivered the people, or sent on a prophet who had to bring an urgent message. The idea that everybody would have what the king has and what the prophet has, God's Holy Spirit, a mind-blowing idea. It was promised in the Old Testament, and here it arrives. And secondly, it was a promise that all God's people would proclaim his message. That sounds obvious to us who are Christian believers. Yeah, of course we're supposed to tell people about God. You know, our ministers, our preachers are always getting up and make us feel bad about it. But for the Jews, a completely new idea. They would think, I can't tell people God's message. I'm not qualified. But the prophet will do that, or the priest will do that. But the promise in the Old Testament was the day will come when everyone will do it. You'll all prophesy. And the third part of the promise was all who call on God will be saved. All these things are promised there in the Old Testament, and they start on this day. In other words, if you're a Christian believer, what we see as normal life, having the Holy Spirit, sharing the message about God with others, knowing that God saves everyone who turns to him, what the Bible calls the last days, those things all begin here. And the second thing in the sermon was that the fulfillment of all these promises has come through Jesus. It wasn't just that God turned over the page in his calendar and said, now I'm going to do this. All these things hang on the death and resurrection of Jesus. You see it in verse 32. He says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. He says, this is happening because Jesus rose from the dead. That's what he's saying. And so the focus of this day and the focus of this whole era, a bit counterintuitively, is not the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus. That's why when his sermon comes to an end, he gets to his great punchline, the point of application. Verse 36, he says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. What will he say next? The Holy Spirit has come? That's not what he says. He says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. The focus is Jesus. So, the Spirit comes, amazing things. What does this mean? A great sermon explaining it. And all that's very enthralling, but I have to tell you, the point at which, for me, as I read this, the point at which it becomes clear to me that the presence of God has been unleashed in the world in a new way is not when they hear the sound of the rushing wind. It's not even when they speak in new languages. It's what happens straight after the sermon. Here's what I mean. And I'm not trying to be rude to Peter here. It's not a bad sermon. It has good things to say, a lot of Old Testament, good boldness. But, you know, can I say this? It's not the best sermon you've ever heard. In fact, as Mark was reading it, I know some of you are kind of drifting off. That's okay. There's kind of hard-going bits. He's talking about Psalms and David and Joel. And I don't even think it's the best sermon in Acts. And yet, when this sermon comes to an end, well, here's what's described in verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. I read that and think, really? They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? For me, that is the evidence of the Holy Spirit." That something's going on in their hearts. That they hear this truth. And it has an electrifying effect upon them. "Brothers, what shall we do?" And don't forget that less than 2 months earlier, many of these very same people in this crowd were calling for Jesus' murder. These very same people. In fact, Peter, a bit courageously, reminds them of that very fact. He says in verse 23, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross." And now we hear Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Can you believe that? The very same one whose death they had been calling for, Peter says, "You have to be baptized in his name." And they're all cut to the heart. He says, "And you will receive forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 41, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." I'm moved almost to tears by that. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. A bunch of people who had called out for Jesus' death, cut to the heart by hearing the gospel explained and asking for baptism in the same name of Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Bold witness and the Holy Spirit applying the message to people's hearts. Think about this. Nothing like this had ever happened in Jesus' ministry. Jesus spoke to big crowds. There was never 3,000 people rushed in and said, we all want to be lifelong followers. It's no wonder that Jesus said to his disciples back in John 16, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong," or "he will convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment." That's what's happening here. The Holy Spirit is at work. Well, I made the point at the very start that Acts is primarily a record, a description of what happened. But if you're a thoughtful Bible reader, you'll say, well, isn't this God's word to me? Surely this is relevant to us. Of course it is. Of course it is. But notice this. A lot of unusual, even unique things happen here, even by the standards of the book of Acts. As I said, they never speak in foreign languages again. The flames and whatnot never return. It's very unusual, even in the book of Acts, to see suddenly thousands of people at the same moment decide to become followers of Jesus. In fact, later on in chapter 22, the Apostle Paul preaches to a great big crowd in exactly the same spot in Jerusalem. Do you know what happens? They hated it and called for his death. So it isn't like, when we read Acts chapter 2, it's not like, oh, this is the new normal. It is unusual. But what remains true is this. For people to become Christians, whether in their thousands or in their tiny ones and twos, which is more usual in the book of Acts, and which is more usual in St. James Croydon. Either way, it requires certain things to happen. It requires somebody to hear the message about Jesus, and it requires the Holy Spirit to do a miracle in that person's heart. They're the two key things. Somebody has to hear about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit has to apply that to the person's heart. And if you're here tonight as a Christian person, this is true for you. You're not a Christian just because, oh, well, you know, you had a bit of an emotional, psychological crisis in year eight, and Christian faith kind of came to the rescue, and now here you are. That's how you became a Christian. That's not why. Or you're not a Christian because, oh, well, I just decided to, you know, do all the historical research and I decided it was true, and so now I'm a Christian. You're not a Christian because you went to kick, got all super excited, and, you know, in a moment of cognitive weakness, you found yourself going back to the, you know. You're a Christian because you heard about Jesus and because the Holy Spirit applied that to your heart. And when you think about people in your life that you would long that they become Christians, sometimes we overthink this. We think, oh, this person just isn't the type. There's a type who become Christian. This isn't the type. There's no type. There's no type. Or you might be here tonight and you're not a Christian believer. And you might say, well, I'm not the type. You can't be any less the type than the murderous crowd who were there that day, who in the space of 7 weeks went from wanting Jesus killed to seeking baptism in his name that they might give their lives and their hearts to him. It's a work of the Spirit. A little later this week, I'm catching up with a friend of mine. He's not a Christian believer. We're going to have breakfast. And part of it, it's a lovely friendship, and part of the understanding between us is that I'd love to see him become a Christian. Now, I can be pretty charming and pretty persuasive, but I can't just by sheer force of charm persuade him to turn his life upside down, become a follower of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit can do that. Tomorrow night we're having Alpha, right? The main gospel presentation in Alpha is a video. It's not even a real live speaker. And yet, over the years, lots of people at St. James have become Christian believers through the Alpha course, because the key things are not a charming speaker or an emotional crisis or anything else. The key things are the message about Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. And our first priority as a church is reaching the lost. And for that reason, whatever else does or doesn't happen at St. James, we proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and we call on God for the gracious and miraculous work of his Holy Spirit in turning people's hearts to the Lord, without which anything else is futile. Let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that we get in Acts chapter 2. The gospel of your forgiving grace and the wonderful and effective work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that these two things would characterize our life as a church and our lives as individuals, in order that many might be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.